Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Good morning. I'd like to consider the early church in that first century group of people and to talk about identity this morning. They had an identity that was fairly strong, but also had some struggle and fears associated with it. Maybe we can identify. Let's see. What thoughts come into your head if you would ponder the question, what is your identity? For some of us, that might yield a crisis, and that's okay. But there's a lot of pieces to identity, and so a lot of things might come to mind. Career, relationships, interests you have, loyalties you have, responsibilities, maybe even what you look like, maybe personality characteristics. Asking what your identity is really just asking, who are you? And that is a very, very big question. Interestingly enough, I think there are many, many forces in our world today that offer us answers to that big question, but it's amazing how small and tiny the answers are. For instance, in the digital age, identity is a big deal, and identity often consists of only two things, your username and your password. Is that all we are anymore? Am I just Bowman JD? And Dusty Dog. For those of you already trying to hack my New York Times account online, that only worked in 1997. Dusty, the actual dog, died in 1998. Thank you for bringing up that painful subject. And I'm also one of those cheapskates that doesn't pay enough for news, so I haven't been using my New York Times account since they started charging in 2011. Let's consider then a more classic form of identification. I have here my driver's license. It has my picture. I looked strangely happy to be sitting at the DMV that day. Also has some dates, like my birth date and driver's license date. A unique number at the top that identifies me. And some physical characteristics. And we call this ID, right? It's short for identification or identity. Is this who I am? Is this who you are, the statistics about yourself? Right, it's not, it's missing something. I think something I want to identify that it is missing is connection. Perhaps the most important part of our identity is our connections. Our identity is who we are, and who we are is built primarily out of the connections we have with other people and connections we have with groups that we're connected with. I think of careers, I think of my church affiliation, I think of my family and parents and things like that. I mean, maybe the driver's license reveals connections. Maybe there's a group of 6-foot, blue-eyed, goateed, bald men that are middle-aged that I'm supposed to be meeting with regularly. I don't know. Maybe there is some sort of connection. Greg Seeger told me about it in the first service that I had been missing out. So. Point is, it's not our stats and it's not our photo that primarily determine identity, but it is our connections who define who we are. They motivate us and they guide us. They direct us. Flip side, is it true that disconnection often terrifies us? We're not built to be disconnected. We are built to be connected with other people. And that's why identity can be so important. If we lose connection, we are not ourselves. If you have connections and also fear disconnection, you are not the first person and the only person to feel that way. Back to this These group of people in the first century AD, the early church, let's consider them a little bit. Let's take, for instance, this group of people. They identify with each other, so that's identity. They identify with a revered leader, Jesus. They find great life and strength from these connections. There's also struggle, though. Sometimes, simply by being associated with Jesus and associated with each other, it makes some people want to disconnect from them. So there's our great fear of disconnection. So this is the early church. It's a really early church. The years were measured in double digits. They didn't know that. But it was a long time ago. And as we think about these are the original recipients of the New Testament, the letters and the stories in the New Testament. We're looking at primarily the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation this morning. And those two pieces of the New Testament, probably late first century, so like the 80s and 90s. We know that early Christians were persecuted, sometimes in horrific ways, and sometimes it wasn't maybe what we would call persecution, but certainly there was resistance, or they were definitely a contrast identity to those around them. It kind of depends where they were and when they were in terms of what they experienced. And so we don't know for certain when they received what letter, what they were experiencing, but we do know that just by reading the books, you know, of John and Revelation, we can tell that these folks were different, and they were regarded as odd by a lot of people in their society, and that there were significant forces in the world around them, powerful people, political systems, this is the Roman Empire, that were not friendly to their faith and their identity, that threatened them, threatened who they are. So that identity itself that they had was a source of suspicion and disconnection. Here's an example. So at this time, or maybe soon thereafter this time, Christians were sometimes accused of being cannibals, if you can believe it. Why? Because every time they got together, they were eating the body of Jesus and drinking the blood of Jesus. And that's what got out and misinterpreted. And so some folks branded them human eaters. Can you imagine the ridicule? You're Christian, you're out on the street in Athens admiring the Acropolis or whatever, and some bullies look at you and they realize you're a Christian and they point you out and they're, oh, and they start singing a song to make fun of you. Oh, here she comes. And they keep singing. You know where it's going. It was the 80s. Hall and Oates were like really big in the 80s. In case you're too young to know the song, it keeps going. She's a man eater. Okay, it keeps going. All right. It was Athens. You know. Anyway. Can you consider how they felt, though? Can you consider how they felt? So it's important, I think, to recognize that this was this contrast community, a contrast identity. They struggle with disconnection. Like, they weren't trying to, in fact, early Christians were fundamentally hospitable, so it's not like they were trying to repel people, but yet they were repelled simply because of their identity. Can you imagine that struggle? And when we imagine that struggle, a lot of these New Testament letters and stories make more sense. It makes more sense, like, why did, so John, the Gospel of John, of course, is about Jesus, which was decades before this early church that I'm talking about, but John's story was circulated at that time, like 80s, 90s, maybe hundreds, around there. So when the things Jesus is saying, how did they sound? I think they sounded encouraging. Let's look at John chapter 10, 22 through 30, and consider how this early church would have felt hearing these words from Jesus, and how they might be encouraging tenacity and reassuring and offering security. So, John 10, 22 through 30. At that time, the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered, I've told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe because you don't belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, in regard to what he has given me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. Jesus is saying some reassurances here. The Father and I are one. Reassurance that connection with Jesus, if your identity is connected with Jesus, it is a connection with God. There's reassurance of security. You will never perish. You are in the hands of Jesus, and no one can snatch you out. There's also acknowledgement that there is contest, there is conflict. Some don't believe, and therefore, because they don't believe, they don't belong. This is not a message of exclusion. Like, again, the early church is phenomenally hospitable. Think in Acts of how many thousands were added to their number each day. They're very welcoming. It's not that they were excluding. It's that, and so the identity with Jesus as leader is fundamentally for others. So that's not in question. Everyone's invited, but not everyone joins. It is an invitation. Everyone's invited, but not everyone joins. And Jesus is just naming that reality as normal. But that reality can precipitate an identity crisis. It doesn't always make sense, but we humans do pretty good with beating ourselves up with, well, if I'm not popular, am I really right? Am I on the side of the right? And surely that was going through these folks' heads. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you know what? Everyone's invited. Not everyone joins. That's reality. Jesus is offering an identity here that is durably agonist. I like playing with words. I'm not that good with words, but I do get stuck on Wikipedia now and then, and now you're the victims of that today. Durably agonist. Let me define what I mean by agonist. So we know the word agony, right? Agony is like pain and struggle. Agonist is the same root word. In fact, that root word, agon, is referring to who the ancient Greeks named one of their gods, the god of contest and struggle. In fact, Agon had a statue in, of all places, Olympia, you know, where the games began. That statue, that sculpture was Agon with dumbbells in his hands. So this is sort of like, Agon is associated with athletics. It's referred associated with contest. So agonist themes were part of ancient Greek drama. Sometimes there was a conflict between people in a drama, so the characters would include a protagonist, like protagonist, and antagonist. So take, for instance, an ancient Greek piece by Homer called The Odyssey. So Odysseus is the protagonist. He's the one acting for some sort of goal, in his case, getting back to his wife, Penelope. And then you have antagonist. One of the antagonists in the Odyssey was the god Poseidon, who was forever trying to thwart Odysseus with storms on the sea and that kind of thing. So you have this agonist is part of the drama. And we have it today too, right? The whole reason you keep turning pages on a good book or you keep watching a good movie is because there's a certain agonist element. There's a conflict that you're waiting to be resolved. And if the movie wants to make lots of money, they don't resolve it so they can make part two and part three in summer sequels. So that's agonism. Life, if we are honest and if we are observant, is agonist. It has conflict in it. Following Jesus is agonist. I think one of the clearest places this is described in Scripture is in the armor of God passage in Ephesians 6, which states, our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. In other words, there are forces that oppose God's goodness. And we can resist those forces, not with tools of war, but with an identity that includes righteousness and peace and faith and God's word and the Holy Spirit. By using the word durably, durably agonist, I mean that an identity that is stable and flexible enough to last. I think that is the opposite of many fads that come and go. Think of brand identity. That's a big deal today and has been for some time. Brands promote identity. People identify with brands. When I was in high school in the early 90s, all of us guys wore Umbro soccer shorts. Whether we played soccer or not, we wore Umbros in the early 90s. However, one day in 2008, that was not the early 90s, but 2008, I went jogging and I just wore my old Umbro shorts, passed one of my friends who was out for a walk, and he immediately says the old cliche, "Hey, 1990 called, they want their shorts back." That's the way of many identities that were offered. They are fickle, they are short-lived, and they are fragile. Yet, many of the identities we are pressured into, invited to, even though they are fragile, they are often the basis for great division and sometimes even violence in our world today. Our world is full of conflict between fragile identities. And we can't ignore those conflicts. We can't disengage from those conflicts. You might hang out with family members on holidays like Mother's Day and have to deal with conflicts around, let's face it, sometimes somewhat fickle identities. But if we turn to Jesus as a source of identity, if we turn to Jesus, it gives us a solid place from which to name the fragility of the identities we are offered, because Jesus offers a more durable identity that is anchored in the God of peace and healing. I think the book of Revelation offers a helpful story for navigating this. Revelation employs very stark imagery. Sometimes that feels weird with all the monsters and everything, but it's at its simplest, Revelation is simply and fundamentally about and for these early followers of Jesus who had a contrast identity in a hostile world and therefore had identity crisis. And that's what Revelation, just like the Gospel of John, is speaking to. So let's listen to an excerpt from Revelation, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. This is a dream, so we're hearing this dream recounted. And again, let's imagine, because it's true, that the people hearing this are early followers of Jesus who may be having some of their own identity crisis in a hostile world of many, many identities. "After this, I saw a large crowd with more people than can be counted. They were from every race, tribe, nation, and language, and they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. They wore white robes and held palm branches in their hands. As they shouted, 'Our God, who sits upon the throne, has the power to save his people, and so does the Lamb.' The angels who stood around the throne knelt in front of it with their faces to the ground. The elders and the four living creatures knelt there with them. Then they all worshiped God and said, 'Amen. Praise, glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, and strength belong to our God forever and ever. Amen.' One of the elders asked me, 'Do you know who these people are that are dressed in white robes? Do you know where they come from?' 'Sir,' I answered, 'you must know.' Then he told me, 'These are the ones who have gone through the great suffering. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and have made them white.'" Do you hear the struggle, the agonist? "And so they stand before the throne of God and worship him in his temple day and night. The one who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. They will never hunger or thirst again, and they won't be troubled by the sun or any scorching heat. The Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to streams of life-giving water, and God will wipe all tears from their eyes." So people then wondered what many people now also wonder: if I follow Jesus, will I be horribly alone? Will I be ridiculed? And the message, it would appear here in Revelation, goes something like this. The reassurances are, one, you are not alone. You are not alone. There are people from everywhere and every time who have gone before you. In other words, this is an identity that is fundamentally connected. Two, you are not alone. The Lamb, who's on the throne, provides shelter, spreads his tent over them, provides security. There's some safety and security offered here. And when you suffer because of identifying with Jesus, you are not alone. Jesus is the Lamb who suffered. I've been thinking about that a lot this week. Heard Pastor Joshua last week point out that the suffering Lamb is the one who in Revelation is on the throne. It is the slain one who is on the throne, not a conquering lion, but a suffering Lamb. In fact, in Revelation, behold the Lion of the Judah, and then the camera pans and we see this slain Lamb, one who has endured suffering. When you suffer because of identifying with Jesus, you are not alone. It's an invitation to a security that lasts and a meaningful engagement with conflict. Does that feel like a tension, like two things we don't usually think of together? It's a promise of security and a promise of struggle, of conflict. Both are necessary, though, for a durable identity. Conflict. So I admit that I am a people pleaser. So when people often say to me, Jonathan, you can't please all the people all the time, I don't understand what they're saying. Like, why wouldn't you try to please everyone always? You can get close, at least. One nasty flip side of being a people pleaser is that disappointing others or opposing others can feel very defeating, no matter how few people I might be disappointing. So I confess, my day will just go downhill fast, even if one person honks at me while I'm driving. That's all it takes. That's all it takes to make me suspect that the world hates me and I'm utterly alone. I'm putting that a little bit overdramatically, but not very overdramatically. And maybe some of you, I suspect there's at least some of you that can identify with my neurosis. But I think there's more of you that at least have a part of you. There's this little people-pleasing part of many of us, of most of us, and all of us, I think, because of that, that is why we tend to try to find identity-forming groups that we can be part of who think and act like us. Who, in fact, we just kind of can pat all of each other on the back because we agree with one another. Sometimes we call these groups and these places echo chambers, because the opinions and actions that we experience there are just echoes of what we already are saying and thinking. And it's normal. It's natural to want to welcome that kind of camaraderie. The funny thing, though, when that is our focus, when being liked and finding identity groups that are totally in agreement, when that is our focus, we quickly find the need to make enemies. That's an ironic statement. But we do that. When we focus on finding only like-minded individuals who like us, we find the need to make enemies because it is such an easy and enticing way to create unity quickly is by finding a common enemy. And we see this throughout our world. Fear of Russia or China promotes U.S. patriotism. When someone is running for office, particularly in presidential races, but I think any office, political office, you may not actually know much about what their platform actually is, but you certainly know who they are against, and that is what often is run on. A little closer to home, when I was a fourth grader, I liked to claim that I hated girls. I did not hate girls. I distinctly remember liking them, but saying I hate girls was such a fast way to get the approval of the bros around me who all cheered me on. It's flawed logic. And it probably still goes on today. The point is, identity is often created around what one is against, so that we can have a group that is supposedly united against the other, whether that's Republican versus Democrat, or liberal versus conservative, or Macintosh versus PC, or Big Mac versus Whopper, or Whopper versus Milk Duds, Milk versus Soy, and so on. I'm making some of those up. Point is, we live in a world of polarity and division. My hunch is that the root of that division is loneliness. It's a desire to find some people who we can trust to connect with, to connect with us, and to like us. Such divisive identities, I think we can acknowledge, are there, they're present, and they're rampant. But can we say that also that they are fragile? They are fragile. Allegiances change. The promises of connection that's put forth by marketing machinery or political lobbying, these promises, they are not true enough to be reliable over the long haul. We at least suspect this, I think. I think probably some of us have been burned by it and betrayed by some of these allegiances. And this is a message from Revelation that's speaking into this kind of climate. You are not alone. You are not alone. An invitation to identity in Jesus, a contrast identity where instead of turning to all of these other fragile identities, can we turn to something that is more durable, that offers connection, offers definition, and gives us a platform for measuring the fragility or durability of other identities? You are not alone. And in the Lamb who was slain, we see a picture of winning without conquering. The book of Revelation, that's an image that is over and over again. The Lamb on the throne is slain. The Lamb, and the message of Revelation is that that Lamb wins, but that Lamb is slain rather than having conquered. The theme here so far, for me, has been deliberately high level. I'm not putting forth a lot of practical rules for how to live with a contrast Christian identity. I think that's because the challenge I'm feeling for myself that I most need right now is simply to have the courage and the will to seek Jesus rather than other cheaper identities. But for what it's worth, a couple reflections that seem to come out of some of the passages we're engaging today for myself. One is, I want to engage rather than avoid conflict. Very hard for me to say, but I want to engage rather than avoid conflict. But without playing the game of making others into an opponent that needs to be conquered. That's the game we're invited to often. I would like to engage rather than avoid conflict, but do so without playing that game of making opponents that should be conquered. Another reflection, I want to find a voice to name, first and foremost to myself, that the identity options that our society often offers, especially the ideological divide of liberal versus conservative, or whatever it gets called, that disparity, I want to name that those identities are fragile and shallow, and look to Jesus instead. Another one is hard, it's even hard to say. I want to confront my own shame at being a Christian. That's putting it out there, I know. Here's what I mean by that. It is hard to be distinctly and publicly Jesus-focused when, let's face it, not all who identify as Christians demonstrate a public witness that I admire. And of course, also, it goes without saying, let's say it anyway, that there have been horrible atrocities committed in Jesus' name over the centuries. And it's so there's a certain note of hesitance to adhere to a distinct identity in Jesus. when that identity sometimes feels polluted. So what I'm trying to say to myself, and I'm really just saying to myself, you are welcome to overhear this, but it is to myself. What I say to myself is get over it. There has been bad stuff done and said in the name of Jesus, but every day is a new day to live and to lead, to define who we want to be, to define who I want to be in relation to Jesus. And I really think that Jesus is good. I really think that Jesus is good and worth following, no matter how well Jesus' followers have done themselves. And finally, I think one gift that comes from Jesus-focused identity is the gift of direction. We hear that. We hear that in this Revelation passage. To use this beautiful language, the Lamb will be our shepherd. The Lamb will be our shepherd. That's why we humans find these formative identities, because we want to find direction in life. Could it be that Jesus is a firmer foundation for direction and shepherding than some other options? So one thing I'm working on personally is simply to be open to learning what opportunities might Jesus be placing in front of me, in front of us, in the moment, throughout the day. And sometimes that simply involves, in the midst of daily life, breathing a prayer for asking for direction, to have an identity where I seek shepherding from Jesus. Can't think of shepherding without thinking of Psalm 23. So I'm going to end with that as a prayer, just turning the words around a little bit to be a prayer pointed towards God. So let's pray as we conclude here. From Psalm 23, "You, O God, are our shepherd. You provide everything we need. You let us rest in green meadows and lead us beside quiet streams. You renew our strength and guide us in ways that bring honor to your name. Even when we walk through difficult valleys, we will not fear, for you never are far away, protecting and comforting, guarding and guiding every step we take. You prepare a feast for us in the presence of our enemies. You welcome us as friends and lavish your blessings on us. We know that your goodness and unfailing love will continue to pursue us all the days of our lives, and that after our lives here are over, we will spend eternity in your presence." Amen.